Now I dearly appreciate all your soldiering on and keeping coming. We appreciate your presence, and the only comfort I can offer you is that just one night remaining for you, so if you're able to make it tomorrow night, we'll be glad to see you, and that will bring the present short exercise to a happy conclusion. So at 8 o'clock, you'll be very welcome if you're able to make it again. Now, I'd like to read from the Epistle to the Corinthians tonight, 1 Corinthians, and we'll start the readings in chapter 1. 1 Corinthians and chapter 1, verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Verse 21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Chapter 2, verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, chapter 5, on the same letter, chapter 5, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, over to chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak this to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Verse 21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, finally, in chapter 15, verse 3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Verse 12, now of Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Now, that's as much as we need to read tonight from the Holy Scriptures. And as you know, those who have been here, we are still in that department of our subject that speaks about the cross in exposition. We're thinking about the meaning of the cross as interpreted in the letters of the New Testament. And we considered last night the Epistle to the Galatians and thought about the meaning of the cross for our personal experience. And tonight we come to 1 Corinthians and we will be thinking about the meaning of the cross related to assembly experience. Because an assembly couldn't function, couldn't exist without the cross work of the Lord Jesus. But more of that just presently. Sometimes we imagine, try to imagine, what it would have been like, or what it would be like, for us to have lived back in the first century. And we can also put that into reverse. And we can ask, what would it be like if someone out of the first century, the time frame when these letters were written, if someone out of that time frame was translated into the 21st century, if they survived the culture shock, which is doubtful, I think we would be amazed if we could converse with them and hear from them how many things in our modern world with its travel and technology and its trading systems and all that goes with it, in our modern world, how many things would be a real shock to them. If you maybe were to ask them, what would be the five biggest shocks that they would get coming into 21st century culture from the first century, I'm not sure what five they would choose. But I am sure that amongst that five, that top five would be this. That people go around with crosses in their ear, round their necks, stuck up on their building, badges in their lapel, garnished with gold, tipped with silver, floodlit with special lighting. What on earth would people want with taking what to them is the most despicable symbol imaginable? Why do people want to make it an ornament? And they would be shocked with the way that we have decorated and garnished and galvanized and beautified and domesticated the cross. If somebody turned into your work and had a badge upon their lapel with one of the gas chambers of Auschwitz, and at the bottom of the badge had "I love Auschwitz," you would say, what sort of guy that have a got their hands here? Or if you met somebody on a list of hell, they had a Michelin cloud produced by an atomic explosion, and at the bottom of it had "three cheers for Hiroshima," you would say, this is an unusual customer here. We are horrified with Auschwitz. We are horrified with Hiroshima. And people would take those two objects and would make them a matter of just decoration and make them something cosmetic. We would think there's something wrong. There's something seriously wrong. This person has warped thinking. This person has very, very twisted priorities. Well, That's exactly what a person in the first century would think if they came and saw anybody wearing a cross or any kind of a little piece of ornamentation. It would be as revolting, as disgusting, as surprising to them as these other ones that I have just mentioned to us. Think about this. In the second century in Rome, the archaeologists have uncovered this. There was a school. And in their excavations, they uncovered a cartoon, a piece of graffiti, on the wall of this school. And this was the graffiti. It was a cross. On the cross was the very crude sketch of a human being with a donkey's head. Standing over from this cross with the human donkey thing person on it was a man standing with his hand up and his head slightly bowed. And underneath this cartoon, he was obviously worshipping this donkey worship. Underneath this cartoon was scratched in very, very amateurish writing, Alexamenus, that's the man's name. Alexamenus worships his God. What had obviously happened was there was a boy called Alexamenus at that school who was a Christian. He had told the people about being a believer in a Lord Jesus who died on the cross. They thought he was a real donkey. They thought he was a donkey. And this was the most stupid thing that they'd ever heard. And they actually made out on the wall of the school a cartoon that made a joke of Alexamenus. Being a Christian was never easy. Neither in the 2nd century nor in the 21st century. Just to finish that story quickly, I would say this, that in better handwriting, in different handwriting, not the scrawly stuff that said Alexamenus worships his God, but in better handwriting underneath, presumably the boy's own handwriting, these were the words, Alexamenus is a believer. So he took the stigma because he was associated with and bore testimony to a Christ who died upon a cross. And the other boys in the class thought it was the joke of the century and they plastered the walls with this graffiti. Now that's more like it. That's more like it. That's the way people back then considered the cross. It was something revolting. It was something despised. It was something to be avoided at all costs. Now, another little bit of history. About AD 50, there was a little Jew. As a lonely figure, he stepped into the very modern city of Corinth. I mean modern in those days. It was a new city. The old Corinth had been destroyed. But the new Corinth was just beginning to blossom. It was just about a century old. The buildings were new. Everything was just beginning to climb. It looked good. As far as the site of Corinth was concerned, it was just right there, as you know, between the northern part of Greece and the southern part of Greece. It was geographically nestled in a great position. As far as the success of Corinth was concerned, because of its position, it had two seaports. So it was a place that really lay at the crossroads of north-south land trade and of east-west water trade. It was an emporium, a place for making money. As far as the shrine of this place were concerned, dotted right down its streets, you could get the very sensual, filthy shrine of Aphrodite. A little bit further down, you would get the shrine of Asclepius. A little bit further down, you would get the shrine of Hera. Further down, the shrine of Tyche, the goddess of good luck. And the skyline of Corinth in AD 50, it was just taken by all these heathen, pagan, idolatrous, immoral shrines. A place of shrines, a place of success, a place of strategic sighting geographically, about 80,000 of a population. Every 2 years, it was the host of special games, and the population swelled to about 200,000. It had a very competitive society. Because things were moving on in Corinth, and it was a young city, vibrant and fresh and competitive, everybody wanted to make a name. Everybody wanted to get into the front line. Everybody wanted to leave his mark. And there was a lot of jostling and a lot of elbowing in the society. It was a society that was famous for its dramatic societies and its debating societies. You could have found any of those any night you want. Men with sharp, razor-sharp minds, and they would have been tossing around the latest philosophies of the day. They would have stretched your brain to the very, very uttermost, made the hair stand on your head with their harebrained theories. The debating societies and those dramatic societies, they were the order of the day. There were also a lot of clubs. It was one of the features of Corinth and some of those other modern cities, but especially seemed to be true of Corinth. I'm not going to all the reasons why. But it was a place of many clubs. You had the club of the home bakers. And you had the club of the carpenters. And you had the club of the bronze workers. Those bronze pillars, you know, they talk about Corinthian pillars to this present day. And all these different trades. If you were going to work as a tradesman, you had to be a member of the union. When it came to their Christmas dinner, a wonderful event that many people are greatly concerned about nowadays, they always held their Christmas dinner in the precincts of one of these heathen temples. So that it was a great event. I can tell you it was a great event, and there was some wonderful skullduggery took place just there. But if you missed the Christmas dinner, Joss, if you don't come to our dinner, of course it wasn't a Christmas dinner, you know that rightly, it was more likely to be a dinner held in honor of the goddess or the god of the temple. Whenever they said his birthday or her birthday was, or some of that paraphernalia or nonsense, they held their annual general meeting in the temple in honor of that, and if you didn't come to that and take your drink and play your game, and say your hallelujahs to the God and the next Monday morning when you went to your work, they said, see you later, John. You're right. You didn't worship the God. You didn't join in the dinner. You didn't come as a member of the guild. You didn't pay your annual subscription into the coffers of the heathen temple. Go and do what you like. You're right. So, it was a very structured, clubbish society. And then, just to finish off that, and you'll see why I'm talking about this all in a couple of minutes. Just to finish that all off, with all these different guilds and clubs and all the success and the commerce and everything that was going on in this city of Corinth, it was a city that was saturated in sin. It was infamous, notorious, for all the kinds of evils that were tolerated and perpetrated in this ancient city. Now, that's roughly it. It's nearly a little bit like Belfast in our modern world. Anyway, not as big as Belfast, but something like it just in society, with all the wickedness and so on. Into that city, I say, about 1850, a little man arrived. He first of all was by birth a Jew. You say, friend, you have very little mission here. You're not Greek blood in your veins. You talk the Greek language all right, but you're not really a Greek. You'll never make any mileage here. This is a Greek city. It's a Greek city under the power of Rome. You have Roman citizenship, but you're not really a Roman. So that you don't have a chance of making, I'm telling you, do you know what I'm going to tell you? You're not interested in politics. You're not interested in idolatry. You're not interested in making money.
What are you doing here? Well, I have come here to preach the message of Christ crucified.
Christ crucified? What do you mean? You're going to tell us that a Jew who lived 25 years ago and died outside Jerusalem on a cross is the Savior of the world?
They would say, listen, man, if there's a mental institution anywhere, get this fellow put in as the first inmate. You haven't. That's exactly what he did. Stepped into the street of that wicked city, single-handed, unannounced. No great evangelistic campaign, no highfalutin organization, no one with him, only God. Preached the bare message of the cross.
You must say, you don't have a chance of surviving, sir. You'll not even make a scratch on the stiff surface of this city.
The Bible tells us that many of the Corinthians hearing, they believed and they were baptized. 18 months later when that man left, he left behind him a little group of Christians, in fact quite a group, because I just quoted the verse that says many. He left behind him quite a group of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. People that were left there because they had trusted in Christ. They had found in Christ the answer to their sins. The power of sin and the penalty of sin, they found the answer in him, and they now became the representatives of the one who died and rose again, and they were left behind. You say it's kind of a tough going there. It was tough. It was tough. It was mighty tough. They didn't have a complete Bible as we have. They didn't have as much experience as we have. They couldn't say, this is the way that men did it when they were here 100 years ago and we have heard about it. And they didn't have a heritage of testimony handed down from a previous generation as we have. They were first generation Christians finding their feet in a city like the one that I have just described, where everything was against Christ and everything despised the cross and everything militated against spiritual survival. And we are not a little bit surprised, not at all, that after 3 or 4 years, some serious problems bubbled up. Just things got into bad shape amongst these Christians. In fact, it became so bad that they sent a letter to the Apostle Paul and they said, look, can you help us here? Because we have come up against problems that we can't answer and we need help. We are finding it difficult to live and to sort out our lives and to keep together. And we are finding it difficult to act as Christians of the cross and as representatives of Christ in all the surroundings that are about us and in all the demands and the corruption and the compromises. We are finding it very difficult. Difficult in our marriages. Difficult in our meetings. Difficulty in our morals. They said, we are finding it mighty, mighty difficult. And you're not surprised to hear they sent him a letter. This is a reply. You know what he does? For practically every difficulty that they mention to him, he says, go back to the cross. He says, what you people need now, he says, it's not that you need a whole pile of new information. He says, I know that as time has gone on, you Christians feel that you've come up against new problems. But he said, for those new problems, it's not new information that you need. He said, you need to go back to what you heard at the very start. And he said, if you can understand the meaning of the cross and the meaning of the message that you heard from the very start, he said, apply the meaning of that great event to your lives, and you'll get the answer to your problems. Dear brothers and sisters, the cross is the remedy for all our needs. Now what I want to do, because we can't go through every single reference, but what I want to do is to take four of the major references through this letter and show how the Apostle Paul answers the problems just by going back to the work and to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Now I'll go through this very, very quickly just now, and then we'll come back in a little bit more detail. What I want to emphasize is that he mentions this matter, mentions it a number of times just briefly that we didn't take the time to read. But he mentions this matter significantly in four places in his letter. Right? But he changes the language. When we read there in the first two chapters, he spoke about the cross, crucified. Alright, we'll see why that is just that. Then we moved over to chapter 5. He never mentioned the word crucified in chapter 5. He never mentioned the word cross. He said, sacrifice. Christ our Passover is sacrifice for us. How do you say that? Yeah. Then we go over to chapter 10. He doesn't mention the word sacrifice in chapter 10. Neither does he mention the word cross. He mentions the word blood. Then we go over to chapter 15. And it's not cross, and it's not sacrifice, and it's not blood. He changes the terminology again, and yet he's referring to the same event. He says, Christ died. You say, well, sure, if it's all the same event, there's no difference. Oh, I tell you, there's a difference, people. Have you noticed the different applications right through the letter? What is the significance of this different terminology? Well, you see, in those first chapters, and I'll promise you that I'm not going to elaborate endlessly tonight. I'll just cover them very quickly and simply. In the first chapters, the problem that was surfacing there was the problem of divisions. And they were creating parties, and they were becoming fascinated with personalities, and fascinated even with preachers, and all that kind of thing. And they were getting taken up a little bit with men. You know, that's a problem. That's a problem that surfaces even to this present day. People get very taken up with charismatic characters. And just men. And what men are. And their abilities. And their charisma. And their... Well, you see, that was part of the Corinth. That was part of Corinth. That's the way they were built. You see, they went down the street and they heard one of these debating societies. Wouldn't have been maybe in a closed building like this. It could have been on a stage on the open street. And they heard one of these debating societies and they all sat back and they said, I tell you, I'm on there. He can do it. He's a topper. He's number one. The other fellow there, he maybe comes in second. I don't know why he's only a plumber. No use. And they had men pitting their wits one against another, and they were used to classifying them according to their ability and according to their brains and according to their language and according to the way they could handle themselves on the stage. And unfortunately the poor fellows, they carried a bit of that old baggage into it. They said, your man, he's a preacher. He's my preacher. There's not one of them a patch on Paul. Now they're trying to say, I would rather have the approach of Peter. Like the Apostle Paul says, listen, He says, all of that talk that you folks are engaged in, and that competitiveness, and the personality cult, he says, I want to tell you, he says, that was all finished at the cross. And he says, the wisdom of this world, and all the prestige, and all the power, and all the eloquence, and all the influence that men glory in, he said, God showed the absolute folly of that at Calvary. And he said, when I came to Corinth, he said, you people know that when I went there, he said, I had made up my mind to know nothing among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He said, that was all that mattered. He said, I wasn't interested in your political parties. He says, I wasn't going there to join your personality worship. He said, I didn't go there to try and make some kind of a commercial gain. No, he said, all of those things that fascinate people at Corinth, they were of no interest to me whatsoever. He said, the only thing that I went to recognize was Jesus Christ and him crucified. And in fact, he said, when I was going to start the work in Corinth, he said, I couldn't find in the existing city anything that I could build on. So he said, I tell you what I did. He said, I laid down a foundation that never existed before, and I started a work that was altogether new. And other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He said, that's where I started. You see, dear brothers and sisters, the point that's being made here, and I can't go into it in detail because I promised not to. He said, the cross does away with rank. He says, take a look around the assembly. Not many made it. Not many knew it. I could take a look around this company. I don't want to despise anyone. I don't want to hurt anyone's... But like, really, dear people, we're not just the top cream of Northern Ireland altogether. I don't think that the folks that are here tonight, and some of you are very capable people, but I don't think that you're just the biggest academics in the Arts Peninsula. Not altogether. Maybe almost, but not quite. Take a look at us. The ordinary. The very ordinary. We don't have blue blood in our veins. We haven't all the diplomas of academia hanging around our necks. And yet God has saved us. You know how he saved us? Because he came down to the level of man in his need at the cross. Paul says, the cross does away with human rank, that no flesh should glory in his presence. It does away with race. He said, the Jews are seeking this, and the Greeks are seeking this, and they want one, and they want the other. He said, we preach Christ crucified. He said, it does away with human religion. All those things, I can't go through all the details of chapter 1 and 2, but he said, the message that we confronted you with that led the foundation of the work at Corinth was a message of Christ crucified. You know, dear friends, that the preaching of the cross doesn't flatter a lot. I was going to say, only you may think it's too crude. In reality, the preaching of the cross flattens a man. You know, the cross doesn't say, ah, Tommy, you're not a bad fellow. You're not a bad fellow at all. You have good breeding in you. And you have a grand record. And you have a very, very admirable pedigree. Keep going, Tommy. Try a bit harder and you'll make the grade. The cross tells me that my condition was so bad, and that my need was so great that nothing less than this would do. God's Son, exposed in the rugged reality of Calvary, and I needed it. So the Apostle Paul says, it doesn't flatter men, it doesn't cater to their sense of self-importance, it doesn't boost their ego. But he says it meets their need as guilty sinners. And for the folly of sin, the cross is wisdom. And for the weakness of sin, the cross is power. And for the guilt of sin, the cross is justification. And for the rebellion of sin, the cross is reconciliation. And for the pollution of sin, the cross is sanctification. And the cross tells me, and tells you, and tells everyone else, that we were so ruined by the fall, that God had nothing to work on. We had to start from ground zero, so to speak, and start with Calvary, and build up something altogether different. And he has cancelled out the first man, and all that the first man stands for. Paul says, I tell you, he said, that's why I want, he says, you people are fascinated with men. And with all that they are in themselves, he said, God has set men aside, and he is only an interest in one man. And that's the man that died at Calvary. And we preach Christ crucified. Maybe I think I need to say just before I leave that text, that he doesn't say we preach a crucified Christ. And there's all the difference in the world between preaching a crucified Christ and preaching Christ crucified. You say, you need to tell us what it is. Very simple. If I said that we preach a crucified Christ, that would mean he was still dead. And that is pointless and powerless. But when Paul says we preach Christ crucified, he means that we preach a risen living Christ, who once was crucified. And dear brethren, just there again, you think I'm going to split hairs. I haven't any more, any of them to spare. So I'll not do that. But I'll just say this. Don't ask sinners to trust the finished work of Christ. Or, maybe I shouldn't be as bold as that. Maybe I should ask you this. Show me a passage in the Bible where anybody's asked to trust the finished work of Christ. You'll need the Book of Mormon for that one. Being the person who finished the work. It's trusting a living Christ that says that we trust him. Because we recognize on the cross he did a work that we needed. And in our helplessness and in the insolvency of our guilt, when we had absolutely nothing, standing bare and bankrupt, we were confronted by the sight of Calvary, of a Christ who gave everything. And God is finished with man by nature. That's why he brings in the cross. And he said, that's the message that I preach. If you Christians now, he says, in your personality worship, he says, if you'd appreciated what the cross really means, he says, it was finished all that. So that's why it starts with the cross. Okay, we'll have to leave that. Very much unfinished, but I leave it. We'll go now to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, there's a very raw problem here, because unfortunately, there's a man still in the assembly who has been involved in a very gross form of immorality. They don't know what to do with him. They should have known. And, I'm not going to that part of it. But when he comes to deal with this problem of immorality amongst the Christians, the Apostle Paul goes back to Calvary. And this time, he doesn't speak about Christ crucified. He speaks about Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And he said, because the Passover is sacrificed for us, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. For he says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now there's a great amount of material there, and I try and pack in as much as I can, just very quickly. You know,
that when I was speaking there a moment ago, I was trying to emphasize that the cross is a finish. It's a finish. Just to put it bluntly, when a man's on the cross, he's finished. It's a finish. And it's the finish of the first man and all that man by nature stands for. Paul says, that's the foundation I laid at Corinth in my gospel preaching, and the cross closed the story of man in Adam. What was the Passover? Oh, you see, well, right enough. The Passover wasn't so much a finish, it was a new start. Wasn't it? It was a new start. Because when the Passover lamb was sacrificed, and going away back now into the Old Testament, as you know very well, the Passover lamb was sacrificed, and as a result of that sacrifice, the people left Egypt and stepped out into freedom, and they commenced on a new course altogether. Now the Apostle Paul says, listen, Christ is not only our foundation, but he says, Christ is also our freedom. And he said, we have been freed, just as those ancient Israelites were freed from Egypt by the blood of the Paschal Lamb. He said, by Christ our Paschal Lamb, sacrificed for us, we have been freed from the kingdom of darkness and from the power of sin. And we have started a pilgrimage altogether new. Now, then, he brings in, and this is where it becomes very practical. He said, when those people were eating the Passover lamb, he says they also had to eat unleavened bread. Now he said, to eat leavened bread and eat the lamb wasn't allowed. You couldn't have both. The lamb meant no leaven. Now, I don't know if you know much about unleavened bread or not, but it's not particularly nice. And when they came out of Egypt, you know the Passover was slain on the 14th day of the month. On the 15th day of the month for a whole week, they had to eat unleavened bread. The festival of unleavened bread. And the reason that they ate unleavened bread was this, that they weren't allowed to bring any of the old dough out of Egypt, because that old dough was leavened. But they had to make a new baking. Exodus 12 and 30, Exodus 13. They had to make a new baking which didn't have any of the old dough to show that we have now started a totally different life, and we have made a clean break with Egypt. And the new bread was a symbol of the new beginning, and was a symbol of the new break. Now, the Apostle Paul says to these Corinthians, he says, your Passover lamb is dead at Calvary, and he said, you Christians, the way you're behaving, oh no, he says, it's not good, you know. He said, it seems to me as if this immorality that has now got into the assembly, where a man has committed incest, almost unmentionable, he says, do you know what that is? He says, you have brought a bit of the old dough, and you've got it into your Christian life. Now he said, when you trusted Christ the Passover lamb, he had that old ferment, because that's what leaven is, it's fermented dough. He said, all that old corrupted love that belonged to the old day, he says, you were meant to have finished with that completely. But he says, you have smuggled some in. Now he says, put out the old leaven. You know, can I say this, dear Christians? One of the difficulties that we need to watch is, and I could tell stories, but I haven't the time to do it, nor do I have the wish to do it. I could tell stories, and others here could do the same, of some whom God saved. When they trusted Christ and sheltered beneath the blood of the Lamb and appreciated his death for me, has spared me from the awful stroke of justice. God saved them. The blood was on the door. And for a while, they lived differently. They were different in their dress. They were different in their diet. They were different in their dwellings. I can't go back into the details of Exodus chapter 12. But redemption made a difference, and they were out from Egypt. You know, conversion still meant to make a clear change. But then after a while, they nearly go back. And after living the Christian life clean for a while, they go back and maybe pick up again an old habit that they used to dabble in before they were saved. They think that they'll be able to handle it. Very secretly. You know the way when you're begging the bread, the beggar's begging the bread, he slips the leaven in. And when the dough, the new piece of dough is presented, you would never see it because the leaven has been nicely slipped in to the middle of the begging. Many a Christian smuggles in some old secret sin that he used to dabble in pre-conversion, and he thinks, I can keep it in bounds and I can handle it. You see, out in the city of Corinth committing fornication, nobody blinked an eye. Everybody did it. And he said, you people used to do it, but you were saved, and the Lamb of God was sacrificed to deliver you from such a life. And he said, he did deliver you. But now, he said, a little bit has slipped in. Would there be anybody here? I doubt if there is. I hope there's not. I don't think there is. Is there any believer here, and you're secretly practicing some sin that is not consistent with the sacrifice of Christ? Now, Paul says you can't have the Lamb plus the leaven. It has to be one or the other. Have you brought something over? I remember way down in the south one time, mentioning something along this line from a different passage of scripture. I was speaking from the book of Exodus a word or two, and about leaven, and being able to handle it, and bringing on over sins, old sins, and habits, and smuggling things in, and hiding them, and so on. And I mentioned this verse that we have read tonight, a little leaven, leaven at the whole lot. And was talking about, you see, that's the problem, that's the problem. A Christian begins to think that I just have a wee bit in, and I like it. It gives a flavour to the bread. It gives a flavour to my life. And I just dabble a wee bit of it on the side. Maybe a little bit of pornography. Maybe a little bit of a hobby or something that brings him in with bad company. Just a little bit on the side, and I keep it there. You see, that's the problem. It's impossible for a Christian man to keep sin in small proportions. Because sin is inconsistent with the Christian life, and if I try to hide it, it will infect the whole business. And a brother came after that meeting that I was talking about, when I was speaking along that line, he said, do you know anything about begging? I said, very, very little. I know a bit about eating, but not so much about cooking or begging. Well, he said, let me tell you, he said, I'm a beggar. Very good. He said, every night, he said, we keep a little bit of leaven to put into the next day's bag to make the thing rise. You know that leaven makes bread twice the size, but half the weight. Leaven always boasts. There's a lot of hot air in it. A lot of hot air in most of us. But he says, do you know we keep over a little leaven? He says, we bake on the first begging, we bake 60 loaves, 5 dozen loaves, big batch loaves. He says, how much leaven do you think we keep over for that?
Oh, he says, I have no idea. I have no idea. So you keep a bag for him. He says, listen. He says, we keep a little piece of leaven. He says, it's not even as big as your small finger here. And he says, it's so small, we keep that from the previous day's dough. And he says, it's so small, we have a little box away up on the top shelf of a cupboard in the bakery. And he says, we'll put it into that little box, but he says, if we didn't, it's that small, you wouldn't be able to find it. And he says, in the morning, we just take down that little and slip it into the whole big pile of dough for 5 dozen loaves. And he says, it does the job for the whole thing. Do you see, dear brethren and dear sisters, it only takes a little sin to spoil the whole of a testimony for God. And if sin is tolerated, it can spread through the whole company. That's why the Apostle Paul says, purge out the leaven. He said, if you're going to bring this thing in, even in small proportions, and you say it's just one, he says, it will infect all. Eventually, because it has tremendous potential to spread. I hope that God will search our hearts. That's why they have still a custom, as many of you know, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, just about this time, the father of a Jewish household, this time on the 14th day, he will take a large candle. It's called the Search for Leaven. And he will go right round the house, so that when the 15th day come, he will have searched every nook and cranny, every cupboard, beneath every chair, behind every piece of furniture. He will take a large wooden spoon with him, and every single little scrap of what he thinks make the leaven will be put on the large spoon, and it will be burned in the backyard before 12 o'clock the next day, 12 o'clock noon. And he said, because God said, no leaven in your house, no leaven in your quarters, no leaven on your person, they'll have the search for leaven. Maybe I think I should just say that before I close, bring the meeting to a close. Dear brethren and sisters, maybe we could do a little bit of candle searching today. We have rested beneath the blood of the Lamb. May God grant we'll search our houses. We'll search ourselves, we'll search our hearts, we'll search our quarters to make sure that there's no lingering little piece of fermenting dough that is inconsistent with the Lamb whose sacrifice has brought us into freedom. Now I better stop. He said, the foundation is the cross. He says that freedom is the sacrifice of the Paschal Lamb. Now very quickly, because this time just runs away. He said, now you Christians have got a fellowship. And he says, in that fellowship, he says, it's the blood of Christ. He says, the cup which we bless, is it not the communion, I'm now into chapter 10, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Oh, I tell you, this is bringing us now into something of the blessedness and the basis of assembly fellowship. Every time we gather here on the Lord's Day morning, break the bread and drink the cup, we're acknowledging that a holy fellowship has been created in Port of Bogarty that never would have been here had it not been for the shed of Christ. It's not the brains of men. It's not the ideas of the brethren. It's the blood of Christ that is at the basis of this fellowship. And we partake of the cup. And he said, that's why you Christians know, that's why we don't have individual cups. In many parts of Christendom, I suppose sincere people, they have single cups. That's a very contradiction of the Bible. That's why we have the single cup, or at least the single container. Because the cup is a symbol of fellowship. Now he says the cross finished the old man. He says the sacrifice started to work on a new path. In this new path, you enjoy a covenant, communion, and fellowship.
He says it's the blood of Christ. The basis of that fellowship is His blood. The blessedness of that fellowship, well, and I was going to say, if the time hadn't beaten me, something about the boundaries of that fellowship. He says, listen now. He says, you can't partake of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. He says, your participation in that cup forbids. Forbids that you should be participating in other things that are inconsistent with it. And he said, your participation in that cup, it demonstrates your commitment to that fellowship. And I would like to elaborate upon that, but I just leave that.
The cross is our foundation. The Paschal Lamb is our freedom. Freedom from sin and freedom from the old way of life and freedom from all that is corrupting. The blood is our fellowship.
But then, finally, just give me a minute here. Chapter 15, of course, is that great chapter, the great resurrection chapter of the New Testament. Apparently, from what the Apostle Paul said in verse 12 of that chapter, there were some who were doubting the future resurrection body. Then the Apostle Paul brings in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The future which some were doubting, and he mentions the facts which he declared. He says, you know when I was with you, he says, what I preached. He says, I preached that Christ was crucified. Yeah, but that's not the word he used. He says, I preached that Christ was sacrificed. Yeah, but that's not the word he used in chapter 15. He says, but I preached that Christ shed his blood. But that's not chapter 15. He says, when I came amongst you, you know that I preached how that Christ died for our sins according. And he was buried. And he was raised. And he was seen. Won't you remember there are four, not three? It's not Christ died, was buried, rose again. That's not correct. There are four that's. I preached how that, number one, Christ died. And that, number two, he was buried. And that, number three, he was raised. And that, he was seen. Number four, Christ died, his burial proved it. Christ rose. And the fact that he was seen proved the reality of his resurrection. Now, just to get to the point. He says, some of you Christians will die. Some of you will die. But he said, I want to give you the assurance for your future that you're associated with a Christ who has already died. And he has died physically. But he says, by the triumph of his resurrection, he has broken the power of death. And he says, what no other man has ever done, he says, he has done. And he says, the Christ who died and who rose is the pledge of resurrection. He's the power of resurrection. He's the principle of resurrection. He's the program of resurrection. And he's the prospect of resurrection. And he said, even when it comes to the death of you. You know, dear fellow believers, there's something cool about death. When a Christian dies, it's not too long until the corpse is cold. And it's not too long until you go to the cemetery. And any time I've been there, the cemetery has been cold. And I know we say, oh, the Lord took him home. The Lord took her home. Where did you read that? It's death that took them. The Lord permitted it. Death is an enemy. He scarcely ever makes a call that we appreciate. He comes in And he leaves us brokenhearted and leaves us the poor and takes some of our best Christian friends from our side and from our circles and from before our eyes, and death is an enemy. You say, well, does that mean we wring our hands in despair and say there's no point? No, says the Apostle Paul, you're associated with a Christ who died, and he has conquered death, and as he conquered death for himself, he is the firstfruits and the pledge of a glorious harvest of resurrection that is the assured portion of every believer. Now I stop. Hardly, but I say this. Do you see the point now? When it's the cross, that cuts off the pass. When it's the Passover lamb, that gives us a new start. When it's the blood, that's the fellowship for the present. When it's the death and resurrection, that gives us the hope for the future. The cross of Christ, our foundation. The paschal sacrifice of Christ, our freedom. The blood of Christ, our fellowship. The death of Christ, our future. Dear brethren and sisters, what do we not have in him? May God help us to appreciate how much it means, not only for personal experience, but for assembly fellowship. And may we seek to live for his glory as a congregation and as an assembly of his people. Shall we pray?